Okay, the title of the class tonight, as I'm sure you probably saw if you could make out the font, is The Embrace of the Angels, What They Don't Tell Kids About Tisha B'Av. Right, what we mean by that, by the embrace of the angels, and why specifically, this is what I like to call PG-13 class, right, we'll come across more as we go through some of the material. So I want to go straight to the first story. Okay, this is a very difficult story. Right, I'm not sure that I've completely been able to unpack exactly what it means. Okay, it's a story excuse me, from Eicha Rabbah, right, which is a collection of Midrash written around the Book of Lamentations, which again, the Book of Lamentations of Eicha is kind of the central text when we come to Tisha B'Av, right? We read at Tisha B'Av night, many of the custom of privately repeating it again during the day of Tisha B'Av. Right? It is traditionally the work of the prophet Yirmiyahu of Jeremiah, and it goes through, it's basically a highly personalized lament for Jerusalem, right? And he goes through it. The third chapter begins with the word Ani HaGever, I am the man who went through all this pain and suffering. It's heavily internalized, right? And it kind of becomes the description of the reaction to the destruction of Jerusalem that we have in Tanakh, and therefore becomes our primary text for Tisha B'Av. Okay. The Midrash is a collection of expositions on this book, which help to flesh out and develop the themes that are inherent in Eicha. Okay. So this is a story found in Eicha Rabbah. Okay. I'm going to ask occasionally for volunteers to read, because especially with my voice, I've got a little weird thing in my throat. So if, Molly, you want to read? You go off to Africa for 6 months, and this is what happens to you. Right, the first source, the loudest, so the little thing can hear you.
First one.
Midrash Eicha Rabbah. It happened that a man was plowing when one of his oxen lowed. An Arab passed by and asked, "What are you?" He answered, "I am a Jew." He said to him, "Unharness your ox and untie your plow as a mark of mourning." "Why?" he asked. "Because the temple of the Jews is destroyed." He inquired, "From where do you know this?" He answered, "I know it from the lowing of your ox." While he was conversing with him, the ox lowed again. The Arab said to him, "Harness your ox and tie up your plow, because the deliverer of the Jews is born."
Okay. First of all, what happens in the story? If we kind of unpack the language from... What? Yeah.
The ox pretty much foundered while it was pulling the plow, so the Arab guy was walking by. What happened? The ox foundered, so take the ox off the stuff and, get the stuff off him. He's asked, why? And while he was talking with him and discussing with him,
I thought it just to put in for one thing. I think, I'm not positive at this, and if someone knows where there's a dictionary here, we can check. I think load is like Sansino English for mood.
Yeah,
right? That it means that the ox is mooing, right? It's not, which makes it even stranger, right? So, in other words, it's not a question that he's dipping, right? The ox is mooing, right? So how does this Arab interpret the mooing of the ox?
He's crying.
Okay, so you think the moo is, right?
Yeah.
He needs an ox psychologist.
He still has the face.
Okay. Right, so the Arab tells him, right, in other words, the Arab says, why, he says, your cow is mooing, the temple is destroyed. Okay, so what happens next? In the meantime, then what happens? He moves again, and then what happens? He says what?
Tells him back up.
Why?
Because the deliverer of the Jews is born.
Okay, it's fascinating and somewhat strange story. Okay, so first of all, there's a lot that can be said about this, and we maybe could spend a whole hour on this. We're not going to. Right? This is actually just our entry. What do we come away from this story knowing, though? In other words, what is this Midrash linking? Yeah?
That a non-Jew can kind of have a sense of prophecy with each other, the standing, or that from the cow, that, and I guess the cow or the ox is kind of a messenger.
Good. Okay, so in other words, that on one level, okay, what this means, is that the destruction of the temple, and this is something that we find throughout Jewish sources, right, is an event with cosmic implications. Now, it's not just a question that there was a building of stone and marble, right, that burned down, right? It was that this is a paradigm of relationship with God, right? Which has somehow that, and again, the Gemara talks about this in a number of different contexts, that, and again, that's part of why Tisha B'Av is such a vital day in what I call Jewish historiography, in the way the Jews view our history, right? Because it represents really a paradigm shift, a change in the way that God and the Jewish people and God and the world interact. Right? The Midrash talks about the temple as the neck, right? As the fissure between heaven and earth. Right? We talk about a heavenly Jerusalem and a lower Jerusalem. Right? Somehow, Jerusalem in general and the place of the temple in particular represent, right, when we talk about this is God's house, right? Which again, theologically is a loaded concept as well. What does it mean that God lives in a house? Right? In fact, when Shlomo HaMelech, when King Solomon dedicated the Beis HaMikdash, right, he said this is the strangest part of this whole thing. Right? This is, what do they call that thing, the machine that scientifically is impossible? You know what I'm talking about? The perpetual motion, is that what it is? Right? Because always, like, some of the energy is going to come up. Right? So the Beis HaMikdash is a theological perpetual motion machine. Right? How could it be that God, who fills the cosmos and surrounds the cosmos, right, somehow shrinks himself down to fit into a Beis HaMikdash? Right? Shlomo says that he says, "Hashemayim u'shmei Hashemayim lo yichal kalucha." The heavens can't contain you, and yet somehow you're going to dwell in this house. Right? It's a paradox. Of course, everything, right, the nature of God is that whatever you say about God gives you a headache, right? That's why he's God and we're not God, right? But that this is something which is particularly unique about what the Beis HaMikdash represented, right? So this Arab somehow, in other words, what the story means, right, is that, let's say, a sensitive viewer could hear in the mooing of the ox that something had changed, right? In other words, could sense something different, right? It doesn't mean that this actually happened necessarily, right? It means that's what it represents. But what else is the Midrash telling us? Yeah?
Also that the destruction and redemption are very closely linked.
Okay, right? The destruction and the redemption are very closely linked to the degree that, again, other versions of this Midrash say explicitly Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. Right, which again is the simple meaning of the story, right? The same, in other words, while they're talking, right, the cow moves once. What does it mean? The Beis HaMikdash is in flames. The cow moves twice. What it means? The Redeemer has been born, right? In other words, between two moves of the cow, right? There's got to be a nicer word than moo, right? Between two lows of the cow, right? That somehow that something traumatic has happened. Okay? So leave this to the side of, and by the way, this caused, just parenthetically, this caused big problems down the road in Jewish history, this Midrash. Right? Because there was a fellow who was born in the 1620s in Smyrna by the name of Shabtai Tzvi. Right? Born to a very nice middle-class family of Jewish merchants. Very young, very talented young man. Right? The only problem was he was a manic depressive who thought he was Mashiach. Right? He convinced most of the Jewish world that he was Mashiach. Right? And one of his proofs, or you know, one of the things that his publicists, you know, put into the brochures that they gave out about the new Mashiach is that he was born on Tisha B'Av, right? What better proof can you want? It says in the Medrash, it says in the Yerushalmi, it says in a number of other places, right? So we had some issues with this down the road, but all right. That's a starting Medrash. Leave that to the side. We'll maybe come back to that in the end. The angels that are alluded to in the title of the class tonight, what are angels was I talking about, ostensibly? What? Okay, what are Kruvim?
You're like on top of the Aron.
Okay, right. The Torah tells us, right? It's in the book of Shmos, right? That after God appears to Moshe on Mount Sinai, right? The famous, right? As immortalized, although he messed it up this scene very badly, but as immortalized in the Ten Commandments, right? That Moshe goes to Har Sinai, right? And he has this encounter with God. Right, so after that encounter, right, in fact, it seems really the first thing that Moshe is basically told after the covenant is made between God and the Jewish people is now you are going to build a mishkan, right? You are going to build me a home, right? Vasili mikdash v'shachanti v'socham, build me a sanctuary and I will dwell in your midst. Right, that's God's promise, right? And the Ramban explains that means that God's presence, right, the same way that it was alive at Mount Sinai, that you could connect to God there, right, when he descended on the mountain, right, that presence would remain alive in the sanctuaries that the Jewish people would build, first in the Mishkan and later in the Mikdash. Okay, and the first thing Moshe is told to build is what? He's told to build an ark, right? Again, famous from the from Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Which more or less is what it looked like. Right, a gold box. On top of the gold box were angels, right? Were something called Kruvim, okay? And those, and what the Torah later says, right, in the book of Bamidbar, that it was from between the Kruvim that God, that Moshe perceived prophecy emanating. Right, it says that when he would walk into the Ohel Moed, into the tent of meeting, into the Mishkan, right, he heard the voice, Midaber Elav, he heard the voice calling him from between the Kruvim. Right? So what was that? In other words, if Moshe receives his prophecies, okay, from between the Kruvim, what then are the Kruvim? Right, it's some kind of almost like a transmitter. Right? In fact, there was a very bizarre fellow in the 70s who wrote these books, basically proving that the interesting thesis that basically all ancient religion can be understood, that it was all basically designed by aliens. Right? This guy, I can't remember the book, is called Chariots of the Gods. So he has a whole explanation how the Aron was really a radio. Right? Somehow this detail was left out in the Chumash, but it was really a radio transmitter for the aliens. So generally we have places to send people who think that, you know, they're aliens talking to them. That's a different topic, right? So the Aron was the means of communication. In other words, it somehow represented the place of contact between God and man. Right? So where was the Aron stored? Right, it was in the back in the Holy of Holies, right, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, a chamber deep in the Beis HaMikdash that only the Kohen Gadol could enter on Yom Kippur. Right, it was the only time anyone could go in there. Right. So the Gemara does not explain, right, what position the Kruvim were in, right, what they looked like. Right. So the Gemara tells us a fascinating and somewhat shocking thing. Okay, about the position of the Kruvim on the day of the destruction of the temple. Okay, and this is the on the back of the first page. Right, this is the third source. Okay, it's the teaching of Reish Lakish, right, who lived about 1,700 years ago. Okay, and this is what Reish Lakish said. He said, when the heathens entered the temple and saw the Kruvim, whose bodies were intertwisted with one another. Right, so what does intertwisted mean? What?
They're almost connected, but they're
what?
Embracing.
Right, they're embracing. They're wrapped around each other.
But
right.
That's not on the picture.
That's not on the.
I'm trying to figure out.
Right.
The
right. If I gave that picture, it wouldn't be PG-13 anymore, right? Reish Lakish. Okay. What Reish Lakish says, again, it's interesting to know parenthetically. Right, we know from the time of the Second Temple, right? We have the records from the non-Jewish writers, from the Greek and Roman writers. They were completely baffled by this business the Jews worship an invisible God, right? One invisible God. They thought, for sure, this is some kind of racket, right? There's no way this is actually true, and that they have this secret room in their temple, right? They were sure, and you know, many Greeks were convinced. Completely convinced that there's a statue of a donkey inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Right? For whatever reason, how this rumor started, I can't, you know, attest to. They were convinced that they had to have something, and somehow, the minds of anti-Semites being what they will be, right? There was this persistent myth that went through the Greco-Roman world. The Jews worshipped the donkey, and it was the donkey that led them out of Egypt that they kept in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Right?
A donkey?
No. Some kind of statue of a donkey. Right? A bizarre idea, but again, you know, if you read the annals of anti-Semitism, there are a lot of strange ideas, right? That for 1,000 years they thought we slaughtered children also, so, you know, what can you do, right? So the Gemara says, so you can imagine, though, that there was a certain fascination, right? And again, this is a storytelling at the First Temple, right? There was a certain fascination with what went on there. So they burst in and they find these Kruvim. And they carried them out, and they said, these Israelites, whose blessing is a blessing, whose curse is a curse, occupy themselves with such things, and immediately they despise them. So what's going on here? What is the nature of their, you know, profanation of the Holy of Holies? What are they doing? In other words, how are they mocking the Jewish people here?
They're showing the Holy of Holies. They're showing everybody the Holy of Holies.
Okay, and what are they saying about it?
It's indecent.
They're saying it's indecent. right? These people, these Jews, make themselves out to be these prudish people, right? Who have their moral standards are different than the rest of the world, right? That they have a different concept of propriety and modesty and sexuality than everyone else in the world. And what do they have inside their Holy of Holies? Two statues with their arms around each other, right? In other words, the sense that you get is that this is, and again, listen to what's the verse that Reish Lakish quotes, which he says is an allusion to this episode. Right, at the end of this passage. Right, all that honored her despised her because they had seen her nakedness. In other words, that this was, right, and again, this is something maybe Tisha B'Av will talk about a little bit more. Right, there is a very strong theme of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash as an act of violation. Right, we'll talk about why and what that means. We'll touch on it a little bit tonight, but we'll talk about that more as we come up to it. Right, so Reish Lakish says that this act, right, in other words, of bringing out this, we'll call it for now, this intimate sculpture from the Beit HaMikdash, right, was an act of, the ultimate act of defilement of the temple. Yeah, Anna?
Where did the pasuk come from?
Pasuk comes from Eicha. Okay, yizilua ki ra'u erfasa. Okay, so, very good. Okay, what's the problem, though? What's the problem with this Gemara, based on some of the other sources that maybe some of you got to? And what's the problem with saying that there was this statue of embracing angels inside the Holy of Holies on the day of the destruction of the temple?
They wouldn't have been looking at each other.
Why not?
Because if God's angels with us, they don't face each other.
Good. Okay, the Gemara above Metzia says as follows, Riochan and Rebbe Elazar are in dispute of the matter. Next source. One says they faced each other, and one says their faces were inward, right, that they turned aside. But according to him who says they faced each other, is it not written and their faces were inward? This is no difficulty. So listen carefully. The former was when, at a time when Israel obeyed the will of the omnipresent God. The latter was at a time when Israel did not obey the will of the omnipresent. So what is the Gemara saying here? Right? When were the angels in the Kodesh HaKadoshim embracing? Okay. And what happened when things were not so good? Okay, so then what function did these apparently supernatural images serve?
It's
a
warning.
It gives us an indication of where we stand.
Okay, right, it's a warning and an indicator, right? This is a spiritual barometer, right? You ever see those love meters that they have sometimes, and it's like, oh, and you put your hand and it tells you, right? This is a love meter of God and the Jewish people, right? In other words, the Kruvim, right? And again, right, whether this is a literal description or not is not important. What the Gemara is saying is that this represents, right, the relationship between God and the Jewish people.
Right, but if they only saw the Kruvim once a year on Yom Kippur, can we get that reading once a year?
Okay, so it was actually more frequent than that. Now, it's interesting, right? First of all, it's interesting that this relationship, yeah, between God and the Jewish people, is represented really essentially only in the Holy of Holies. Right? It's not an outside representation, right? And again, this has to do, again, with this is very connected to this general set of themes, right? That intimacy, the depth within a relationship, right, is something which is supposed to be kept inward, right? It's not something that is flaunted, right? That's part of the whole Jewish idea of tzniut. Right, of modesty, that these things are supposed to be kept internal, and to some degree that's the case here as well. Right? And in light of that, again, obviously the Gemara here is playing with all kinds of different themes in terms of the relationship between God and the Jewish people being paralleled by these embracing statues. Right? And you're starting, I think, hopefully you're starting to see, you know, this collection of what some of these themes, themes of love and themes of relationship and intimacy represent, right? It's interesting, by the way, parenthetically, that the Tanakh, at least the way it's explained by many of the Mefarshim, describes the Kodesh HaKadoshim in one place as the Cheder HaMitos, as the bedchamber, right? Which, again, is part of this whole constellation of symbols. Okay, so let's see what the Gemara in Yuma says. That's the next source. Someone else want to read? Someone with a loud voice. Don't be embarrassed, say you have a loud voice. Good, but loud, because small little thing. Yuma 54A.
Rav Katina said,
Whenever Israel came up to the festival, the curtain would be removed for them, and the cherubim were shown to them, whose bodies were intertwined with one another. And they would be thus addressed, "Look, you are beloved before God, as the love between man and woman." Chizda raised the following objection: "But they shall not go in to see the holy things, as they are being covered." In connection with which Rav Judah, in the name of Rav, said, "It means that the time when the vessels are being put into their cases."
Okay, this is why, by the way, that this translation I have here is from a CD of the Sansino translation of the Talmud, right? It's sentences like this last one, which is why the Sansino translation of the Talmud has never really sold well, whereas the Arshkol translation of the Talmud has become a bestseller, right? Because these last two lines are completely incomprehensible, right? So what does that mean? Right? What is Rav Chisda saying here? Okay, so good. Rav Chisda says like this, right? He says there's a halacha in the wilderness, right, that when they were deconstructing the Mishkan, okay, in other words, that they, again, all the vessels normally stay inside the Mishkan, right, when they were covering up the vessels, no one was supposed to watch that. Right? In other words, it was supposed to be done with a certain level of privacy.
Covering them for travel?
Covering them for travel. So what's Rav Chisda's question?
When would they ever see the king?
Okay, if you're not supposed to see them when they're being covered, then... How could they open the curtains for everyone to see? Shocking. What does Reb Nachman say?
Reb Nachman answers.
Yeah.
That may be compared to a bride. As long as she is in her father's house, she is reserved in regard to her husband. But when she comes to her father-in-law's house, she is no more reserved in regard to him.
Okay. All right. So what's the Gemara saying here? That there is a change in the nature of the relationship between God and the Jewish people, right? That when we were back in the early days, right, and again, there are different understandings. This in itself raises a lot of questions, but the Gemara here seems to be asserting, right, is that back when we were in the wilderness, right, that, so to speak, we were dating God. And so therefore, that there is a certain level of propriety that had to be maintained. Right? In other words, that there was a certain kinds of distances had to be maintained. But what happens when the temple was built?
Yeah.
So we got married, right? And again, the Gemara says in the end of Tanis, right, he says, says based on the verse in Shir Hashirim, B'yom Chasunah, so the day of his wedding is the day of the giving of the Torah, B'yom Simchas Libo, the day of the joy of his heart, right, which again, in the original verse, it's a parallel, the wedding and the day of the joy of his heart, it's all the same thing, right, it's the day of the construction of the temple. Right? In other words, it's all that here the Gemara understands that as an even higher level. Right? In other words, there's a higher type of intimacy with God. Okay? So now that we've looked at these two sources, right, this is, now we can ask our question. Right? How could it be, right, when the heathens entered the temple, what would you imagine they found based on what we just read? What?
They wouldn't be blind.
They'd be on the other side of the room, right? One angel would be over here. The other one went to their father's in Miami or something. You know, they're in completely different places, right? How could it be that on the day of the destruction of the temple that they were intertwined? So what do we have to say?
Weird. No.
Okay, good. Hold on to that. Or if you want, you can leave now, but there's a lot of interesting stuff to do now at the end. Right? Right? What else? Any other thoughts? Okay, so I'll start off with a frightening answer to this question. Okay, this is a question which is cited in the commentary of the Ramban, who lived in 13th... It's not on your sheet, so don't look for it. Right? So the commentary of the Ramban, who lived in 13th century Spain. Okay, quoting an early authority by the name of the Rimi Gash. Okay, Rav Yosef ibn Migash. Don't worry about the name. Okay, so listen to this. He says that this was a miracle that they were intertwined. He says that just like miraculously, that the angels normally intertwined as a symbol of love between God and the Jewish people, that in order to make a mockery of them on the day of the temple, right, on the day of the destruction, that God intertwined the angels to make fools of the Jews.
Right?
The Rimi Gash, right, as cited by the Ramban. Okay, now, okay. What?
Who What does that mean exactly, anyway?
What do you mean?
What does that mean, that God was making a mockery of the Jewish
okay.
people?
There is a pasuk found in the Tochacha, the rebuke in Devarim. It's probably the most frightening pasuk in the whole Torah. But it says, in a simple sense, there's a lot of literature on this pasuk also, we won't dwell on it, but it's a very frightening pasuk. It says that just as I rejoiced in doing good to you, so I will rejoice in punishing you.
Like a sick reminder?
What? Perhaps. In other words, the idea is,
see how
right,
things used to be.
Is, in other words, it's a very disturbing idea. The idea is, and it was also, and again, the same way that the Gemara depicts it here, right, that the invaders saw this as, they didn't understand it as a relation in God and the Jewish people. All they saw, right, was, you know, pornography. Right? They didn't see anything sublime. They didn't see anything. And according to the Rimi Gash, that was how this was organized. Okay, we will leave the Rimi Gash behind for a moment. Yeah?
Yes, it's a mockery of the Jewish people, but it's really just desecrating his own name. It's like a chilul Hashem for the whole world.
Good. Okay, so that goes, as usual, the prophet Yechezkel in his prophecies talks about that idea, right? That again, part of this whole business, right, is that there is an attendant with the punishment or with the travails of the Jewish people, there is an attendant chilul Hashem, there's a desecration of God's name that goes with that. Right. In fact, Yechezkel implies that it's because of that that eventually we'll be redeemed even if we don't deserve it at that specific time. Okay. The one thing, yeah?
Can you repeat
what you just said? That every time when Jews are punished in the world,
mm-hmm.
it's because the Jewish people is linked with God,
mm-hmm.
right, that there is an attendant desecration of God. Right, and again, right, in other words, take a very simple example, right, again, without leaving the destruction aside, just so that we can understand this point. Right, that the Holocaust brought in its wake, right, among the biggest questions on God's existence, right, whether intellectually those questions are justified is not, right. The truth is, if you want to be, you know, a cold-blooded intellectual, right, there really is no bigger question in the Holocaust than there is in, you know, my breaking my fingernail, right. In other words, that if a just God controls the whole world, right, and nothing bad should happen, why should I break my fingernail, or why should 6 million people be murdered? In other words, that intellectually, right, again, I'm not saying emotionally, right, but intellectually,
mm-hmm.
it's the same question. The God that's supposed to control every detail of the world should control every detail,
mm-hmm.
right, regardless of what happens, right? But in any case, though, that brought, right, in other words, the you know, Chalil, the God is dead theology, right, God died at Auschwitz, right, there are all kinds of people in the world that say all kinds of things like this, right? That's exactly what we mean when we say that there's Chilul Hashem that comes along with the suffering of the Jewish people, but for another time. Okay, the one thing I would say about this Ramban, and we'll connect this to everything, is where, if we're trying to understand Kruvim, right, and again, Biblical Interpretation 101, right, one of the first things that you look for, if you want to understand the concept in Tanakh, if you want to understand a concept somewhere in Tanakh, what else, what would you want to look for? You have a concept you never saw in Tanakh, what would you want to find? Other places that, right, you read either other places or precedent. Right, and specifically, there is a Reb Tzedek HaKohen, one of the great thinkers in the 19th century, suggested that every time that you find something for the first time in the Torah, right, the first, in other words, its first stage appearance, right, is very significant. Right, that tells you about something that's going to happen time and time again. So, where do Kruvim first pop up their golden heads in the Torah?
In
right, in Breishit. Where? Okay, and what happened there?
Should I read it?
Go ahead.
Okay. And the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So that's Adam being sent out of the Garden of Eden after the sin.
Right.
And Eve. So he drove out the man, and he placed Kruvim, so that's where we first hear of angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the Tree of Life.
Okay, so Kruvim. So therefore, what are Kruvim a symbol of the first in history, the first what in history?
Guards.
The first guards, but what are they guarding for?
Are they guarding against goodness, like
and return.
And return.
Right?
Return.
These are, right, just very carefully, the Kruvim are symbolic of exile.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In other words, these are the enforcers of the first exile in Jewish history. Right? We're in cosmic history. right? It's a template for any exile, right? And the truth is, if you look at later Jewish writing, Jewish thinkers, right, that the expulsion from the Garden of Eden and the sin in the Garden of Eden are representative of every saga of sin and expulsion throughout Jewish thought. Right, it has to do with the destruction of the temple. The sin also has to do with the golden calf. Right? There are lots of places to spin itself out, but for another time, okay? So that would make sense. In other words, if Kruvim are, or at least can be a symbol of exile, right, that would give, perhaps, right, a certain credibility to this idea the Ramban quotes in the name of the Rimigash, right, that the Kruvim here become a enhancement to the depth of the exile, okay? It's a troubling idea, right? Yeah.
Also, I understand that the first time is significant, but then why would Hashem choose a symbol of exile to be the symbol where he speaks from of closeness? Like, why would the symbol of exile be the symbol of love and closeness the whole time? Like, all those years that we happily had a base of makers, we have to look at the Kruvim and think, oh, those are those things that have to do with exile.
Good. Okay, we'll come back to that.
It's like a bitter iron.
Okay, so hopefully we will come back to that. Okay. The next, I want to look at a second possible understanding, okay, which is this midrash from Eicha Rabba, right? So at the bottom of the page here, it says Eicha Rabba, introduction number 25. Right, we have in a number of midrashim, right, particularly in Eicha Rabba and in Esther Rabba and the midrash on Esther, right, we have what are called psichtos. Okay, psichtos are openings, right? They are probably the opening shiur, the opening lecture on these books. Now, different rabbis would start their expositions, right? They would say, they would kind of have an opening, and then they would launch into the book, right? We have this, the Gemara Megillah, actually. I don't remember if Esther Rabba does this. The Gemara Megillah does this with the book of Esther, right? This rabbi, Pasachle Piskala Hai Parshas Amehacha, right? This rabbi would start talking about the story of Purim from this text, right? Which is sometimes related, sometimes not related. Okay, so I'm not going to read through the whole thing here. Some of you got to this, the Eicha Rabba introduction 25. Okay, someone want to summarize it? What this midrash says? Right. Okay.
Made 10 different journeys, and I was comparing it like when the Shekhinah left at like a king who sent out of his palace, and when he keeps coming back and like kisses and embraces and says, you know, there should be peace, peace should come, peace should come.
Okay.
It's like the same thing.
Good.
Okay,
what the Midrash does here, right, is it does this by skillfully weaving together psukim from different parts of Tanakh. Right, says that it's not that one day, poof, God disappeared from the temple, that there is a gradual withdrawing of God's presence. Right, it describes this as the God's presence leaping from one kruv to the other kruv, then out the house, right, out to the kind of the doorpost, and then it goes this whole sequence, and up to the roof, then to the altar, and then finally leaving the temple mount. Right, but it's interesting that it doubles back. Right, in other words, it starts out from kruv to kruv, from the kruv to the threshold, from the threshold to the kruvim. Right, in other words, it sounds, right, now again, it's possible to explain that there were multiple kruvim, right? I mean, again, there's a whole question on which kruvim we're talking about all the time. There are actually other kruvim in the temple also, but we'll try to keep this simple, right? It seems that it jumps back. So I just want to read inside here. The way that Rav Acha describes this, just because the word is so nice, says the Shekhinah may be likened to a king who left his palace in anger. Right? Storms out of his palace, he's leaving this. After going out, he came back and embraced and kissed the walls of the palace and its pillars, weeping and exclaiming, "Oh, the peace of my palace, oh, the peace of my royal residence, oh, the peace of my beloved house, oh, peace, from now onward, let there be peace." Right? So what is Rav Acha saying? Right, what's happening, right? The king is storming angrily out of his palace, but then what happens?
He wants to come back. He wants to be in the palace.
Right, he wants to be back in the palace. Right, there's a feeling of, I don't know if nostalgia is the right word, but as he's leaving, right, he's looking back and he's saying, you know, this place is drenched with memories. Right? Now again, it's you know, he's touching the pillars and he's saying, you know, this was my palace, this represented my rule, right? He says, how could this be? There should be peace from now on. In other words, that there is a certain feeling of that after the anger, right, there is a certain kind of, we'll call it,
remorse.
What?
Remorse.
Yeah, perhaps remorse that comes across from that. Right, and
I
it's interesting.
It doesn't necessarily be remorse.
Okay, good.
It could be just grief. Maybe they're not the same thing exactly. I'm just saying, like, when I punish my daughter and she cries, it makes me very sad. I don't necessarily have remorse for the fact that I punished her, but I'm still exceedingly sad that she's sad, usually.
Okay, well taken, right? point well taken, right? So according to this, and again, it's interesting that this involves the Kruvim specifically. In other words, this Medrash, right, is trying to explain, right, the role of the Kruvim, right, or how the Kruvim were involved in God's departure from the Beit HaMikdash. So if we were going to apply this Midrash to our problem, what would we say?
Well, for comparing it in Genesis, it has to do with exile.
Okay.
The Kruvim are, again, in this here, are...
Good, right, they're tied into exile. Right, but what about our problem, right? What about the problem of why they were embracing?
Because God was, even though in his anger and his pulling back, he was still desiring to make connections with his people.
Okay, good. Right, so it may be that it was still... Well, let's not get to connection yet, right? We're still going to come to connection, right? But that there was a sense of grief, so to speak, in God's action.
That relationship, like wanting... Grief.
Right, grief of what happened, right, of what happened in the past, right, looking back and saying, oh my, you know, how could I do this, right, it doesn't say that he stops doing it, right, but it says that there is a grief that goes along with it, right, and it's interesting, there are, the Medrash Eich Rabbah talks about God going into mourning over the destruction of the temple, right, of him ripping off his royal raiment. Right, of sitting there, and again, part of that means that, again, this goes back to what Aaron mentioned before, right, that by destroying the Beit HaMikdash, right, God is he's rejecting his role in this world, right, he's no longer engaged with this world on the same level that he was beforehand. Okay, this idea is developed in a slightly different vein by Reb Tzedek HaKohen. Okay, what Reb Tzedek says, I think is also truly fascinating.
Are you in the sheet?
This is not on the sheet. Okay, this, now you just have to listen. Okay, Reb Tzedek says as follows. He says, and this is something which is borne out by the text. The Jews did not believe the temple was going to be destroyed. They didn't believe it. There were 200 years of prophets yelling at them that the temple was going to be destroyed. Right, we have a whole record, right, of many, many prophets. Right, the prophet Yeshayahu talked about, you know, warnings. Right, Yirmiyahu spent Jeremiah spent his entire career warning it. Right, and what happened to Yirmiyahu? He was ridiculed. He was beaten. He was thrown in pits. He was under house arrest. Right, a friend of mine, I have a very close friend who's we both went to the rabbin at the same time. So we commiserate whenever we have good things, whenever we're having what we like to call euphemistically issues, right? We always talk to each other. And he very often has said to me in moments of pique, he's like, you know what? At least they haven't beaten me with sticks yet. No one's thrown me in a pit. No one's beaten me with sticks. I'm doing better than Yirmiyahu, right? The Jews totally ignore this message. Right? Yirmiyahu says he knows why that they're ignoring the message. Right? Why didn't they believe the temple was going to be destroyed? With God's temple. Well, God's not going to destroy his temple. What kind of insanity is that? Right? Yirmiyahu says, don't be comforted by the words, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. It's God's palace, it's God's palace. Nothing will happen to it. He says, if you want to see how God treats his palaces, go up, take a little teal, take a trip up north to a little town called Shiloh, right, where the Mishkan, where the tabernacle sat for 300 years, and you can still see the rocks singed by the flames from when Shiloh was destroyed. Right? A temple is not a guarantee. But of course what that represents, there was a certain state of complacency that the Jews could not break out of, that they somehow couldn't believe that it was really going to happen. Right? And these included righteous people. Right? There's no way that God could destroy his own house, and that blinded them all of the issues and problems they had to deal with. So Tzedek says when they saw the enemies entering the temple, On that last day, right, when the smoke started to billow out the windows, right, suddenly they started to repent. It suddenly became real for them on that day. Right, something that 200 years couldn't do, 200 years of prophets couldn't do. And again, the Gemara in Megillah says, somewhat cynically perhaps, right, that this unfortunately is often the case of problems that happen to Jewish people. He says that that one event that happened in the Book of Esther, right, where Ahasuerus gives his ring to Haman and says, "Yeah, you're now free to annihilate all the Jews in the 127 provinces." He says that ring did more good than 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses, right, with all their prophecies. That ring scared the Jewish people enough to actually get them to do something more than all the prophets ever did. And Sir Tzadok says that on the day the temple was destroyed, the Jews began to repent. Right, and he says that therefore, right, when the enemies entered the Mikdash on the last day, the reason why the Kruvim were embracing, right, is because that the spirit of repentance, right, began to be reborn on that day. In other words, and paradoxically, right, in other words, that the Beis HaMikdash itself had almost been an impediment to their being able to repent. Right? It's almost like, you know, these things where they say, like, you know, it was like an addiction. Right? You have to hit rock bottom before you're going to be able to climb up again. Right? And so therefore, paradoxically, right, that it was on the day of our greatest descent, right, the day of the burning of the Beis HaMikdash, right, that once again the Kruvim were able to embrace again. And I don't know how long they'd been separate before that. But since on that day they began to embrace again. So far we have three approaches to this problem. Right? The Ramban, right, who says that God here has transformed our love into mockery. Right? Painful answer. Right? Echa Rabba, which suggested, what do we want to say from Echa Rabba? How would we describe what happened the day of the destruction? Right? It's God hugging the walls of the temple. Right? In other words, it's a certain sense of perhaps nostalgia and grief. Right? And that is what the Kruvim represented. And we have Reb Tzadok who says that it represents a sea change that happened in the Jewish people. Anyway. Now we have perhaps one more, a fourth explanation, and then we'll see a little bit more, and then we'll tie everything together. The fourth explanation is quoted in a very famous work. Famous means I've heard of it, so I'll qualify that famous. Right, a book called the Bnei Yisachar. It was written in the 19th century in an area which I don't know what it was exactly at the time. Today it would probably be Hungary. By a great luminary named Tfili Melech of Dinov. And this is probably one of the classic works of Hasidic thought on the holidays. So Bnei Yisachar says like this, right, and he's quoting from an earlier sage by the name of Pinchas of Karet. Okay. He says, what does it mean, okay, that Mashiach was born on Tisha B'Av? He says, what does it mean that Mashiach was born on Tisha B'Av? Okay. He says that one can understand this when by understanding the nature of love. He says, two people who love each other, two close friends, right, or a man and wife, when they are together, okay, you don't quite recognize the love. In other words, under normal circumstances, people are right, best friends, right, especially men, but best friends in general, don't necessarily express their love to each other. It's just not the way they interact. Right? They, you know, it's their regular life. Says Masha Ein Kein Kisharotzim Lihipare. That's not what happens when they separate, though. When they are going to separate for a long time, when you have two people who are tremendously close to each other, are going to separate. He says that then there is a much stronger stirring of love between them. Okay, and he says that this explains there's an actual halachic concept. Right? That a husband and wife are required according to halacha to be intimate with each other before the husband goes on a long trip. Right? And he says, why is that the case? He says, because at that point, right, where there is this stirring of love, it needs expression. As the halacha mandates an expression of that love. So So he says, therefore, he says that at the time of the destruction of the temple, right, which represented God is now going on a great journey away from the Jewish people, right, that we will not be the same with God for a long time. Right? In fact, the Talmud says in words long before Winston Churchill ever came up with this phrase, says, from the day the temple was destroyed, an iron curtain, a mechitza shel barzel, descended between God and the Jewish people. Right? There is that, and we have this whole idea in Tisha B'Av that somehow God doesn't perhaps hear our prayers the same way anymore, that there is a disconnect between God and the world. So before this disconnect set in, right, on the day of the destruction, right, that there was, so to speak, a union between God and the Jewish people as well. And he quotes from his great teacher, the Maggid of Mezrich. He says that when, listen to this phrase, right, says when the Talmud says that when the enemies came into the Beit HaMikdash, they found the Kruvim intertwined with each other. He says, if you want to understand that, he said, this is the secret of the halacha that a man must be intimate with his wife before he goes on a trip. And he says that from that union of God and the Jewish people, it was from that burst of love of God and the Jewish people on the day of the destruction of the temple, Mashiach was born. But that's what it means that Mashiach was born on that day. Right? That somehow in that last, and again, it piles in everything that we talked about until now. Right? From that nostalgia and from that grief and from those stirrings of repentance. Right? As God was about to leave the Jewish people, somehow the great hope for the future was born. Right? On that day, as the fires were leaping through the temple, right, as all anyone looking at it would have saw was destruction and grief, right, somehow that relationship, right, there was something that clicked on that day, right, which set in motion the wheels of redemption through history. Right? And that's why the angels were embracing on that day. Now you should know that the Jews at the time, particularly at the time of the destruction of the first temple, went through a tremendous crisis. Right? A crisis that could have destroyed Judaism as we know it. Right? Remember, in the ancient world particularly, nation and lands were always very intertwined. Right? People kind of assumed, yeah, every land had its own gods. Right? In fact, we have a story in Tanakh, right, the great general of Syria, right, a man named Naaman. Right? So what happened to Naaman? Naaman had a disease, right? He was a leper, or a Metzora, whatever exactly he was, right? And someone, they said, there's a great wonder worker in the land of Israel, the prophet Elisha. Elisha gives him a whole recipe. You go, you dip in the Jordan River. Eventually, he goes through the whole regimen, and he says, now I'm convinced that his God is God. Right? That the God of Elisha is God. He says, so what am I going to do? What does he want to bring with him? He says, I've got to bring dirt from the land of Israel home with me. If I'm going to worship this God, right, I need his dirt. I can't worship him with Syrian dirt. I need good Jewish dirt to build an altar with. Right? And this is something that, you know, this is something that people took for granted. The truth is, right, the Torah has the notion, right, that the land of Israel is somehow, that's the land where the eyes of God are continually. Right? That's a place where we are connected to God in a much deeper way than any other time. So when the Jews went into exile, right, what's one of the most famous descriptions in the book of Psalms of what happened when we went into the Babylonian exile? Right, what does the book of Psalms describe? Right, by the rivers of Babylon, right? There we sat and we wept and we remembered Zion, right? And what do the Babylonians say to us there?
They want us to sing songs.
They want us to sing songs, and what do we say back to them? He says, how can we do it? Eich nashir, Shir Hashem, how can we sing God's songs on foreign soil? And that's what they were asking. That was the number one question that our ancestors in Babylonia had. Can we still sing the songs of God on foreign soil? Right? And the Gemara says, the Jews believe they have been rejected. Right? The Gemara in Sanhedrin says that the elders of the Jewish people came and sat before the prophet and they said, as a woman whose husband divorces her, do they have any relationship after that? They said, it's all over. God ripped down his house. He threw us out of his land. It is over. So the prophets who were with us in Babylonia, and the greatest among them is the prophet Yechezkel, were charged with the mission. And that mission was to remind us that even in the time of punishment, that God is with us as well. Okay, and this is the last section that you have in the page, which is this passage from the Zohar. This is what the Zohar says. But if you know anyone who's ever looked at the book of Yechezkel, it's a wild book. Right? It is, it's like parts are almost hallucinogenic when you start to read like these crazy visions that Yechezkel had, right? So the Zohar is bothered, right? The great Rishon Bar Yochai says, I don't understand. Right? All the prophets saw tremendous visions, right? Wasn't it Yechezkel was like, you know, a super A++ prophet? He was, you know, a respectable, good prophet. And the Gemara says everything that Yechezkel saw, Yeshaya saw. In fact, they say everything that Yechezkel saw, the maidservants at the Red Sea saw. Right? This is no big... So why is it, you read Yechezkel, it's completely different from anything else. Hear the question? Why is Yechezkel different? So the Zohar says like this. He says that it used to be, right? In other words, if you compare, right, when was the last time the Jewish people was in a state of exile, right, before the period of destruction of the temple?
When
we went to Egypt, right? When Jacob went down to Egypt, then that's the whole story we know on Pesach. He says, you know what? That wasn't so bad, right? We know we're missing, right? We quickly forgot about everything that happened before. Right, and we became, and that was, again, that's part of the whole story of what happened in Egypt, but we just kind of assumed, all right, this is what we are, we're slaves, right, people kick us around, and that became our self-image. Right? He says, however, it was much worse when we went to Babylonia, right, because we remembered the way things were, right, we remembered Zion. And listen to this, we're now like 6 or 7 lines up from the bottom here. He says, when they reached the land of exile, everyone have it? 6 or 7 lines from the bottom? When they reached the land of exile, they despair settled in their hearts, and they thought that they would never be raised up again because God had deserted them. At that hour, the Holy One called together all his heavenly hosts, his family above, all the holy chariots, the lower and the higher ranks, the whole celestial army, right? There's an alarm that goes up in heaven on the day of the exile, right? Everyone listen and spoke to the said. He says, what are you doing here? Bani Rechumai, my beloved children, are captives in Babylon, and do you remain here? Arise, all of you, and go to them, and I will go with you. And when the celestial company arrived in Babylon, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit of prophecy descended upon Ezekiel. And he saw his wonderful vision and proclaimed to the exiles, behold, your master is here, and all the celestial beings have come down to be your companions. But they believed it not. And so he was compelled to disclose to them the whole of his heavenly vision. They didn't believe it. What do you mean you're a prophet? Everyone knows there are no prophets outside the land of Israel. There's the whole question, how Yechezkel prophecy. The game's over. The game's not over. He says, listen to what I saw. And he spun the stories, right? He was able to describe visions that breathed life, right? This is Yechezkel, the man of the dry bones. He breathed life into the Jews in Babylonia and said, your God is still here with you in exile. The angels were embracing on the day of Tisha B'Av. The relationship is still alive. And that is the reason why the prophets disclosed to them all that he saw. We've been taught that wherever Israel went into the captivity, the Shekhinah went with her. Now here's the kicker, right? Yechezkel, if anyone's ever looked at the book of Yechezkel, fascinating book, but the first chapter, right, what's called the Ma'ase Merkava, the work of the chariot, which is the central text of Jewish mysticism, right? This first chapter of the book of Yechezkel sees wild things, right? It describes this chariot that he saw with these strange creatures bearing the chariot, and there's ice, and there's fire, and there's a glow, and he doesn't even really know what he's looking at, and he keeps saying, I see something that looks like this. There's a breathless character if you read that chapter, which you're really not supposed to. Anyway, it's a different story, right? So, but it never tells you in that whole book, in that whole chapter, what these creatures were that he saw. Until you get, I think it's like the 10th chapter of Yechezkel. And he says, and I looked, he sees another vision, right? And he sees the same, he says, I saw the creatures that I saw in my vision, right, in the first chapter. And what were they? They were Kruvim. Right? That what he saw, what's described in the Zohar here, is that there is a vision of Kruvim, right? Not Kruvim like the little gold statues, but in whatever Kruvim, however they appear in frightening visions, Yechezkel saw Kruvim again. Right? Because this, and now this goes back to the Kruvim of Gan Eden. Okay? What are Kruvim? Right? The Kruvim represent, right, on the one hand, they are agents of exile. Right? They represent, they stand with the flaming sword. Right? They represent that now we are going into a period of exile. But what do they remind us of? And again, this, there are really two faces to Kruvim, right? On the one hand, we have the Kruvim of exile, and we also have the Kruvim of intimacy, right? We have the Kruvim that were fashioned right after Mount Sinai, right? The double-edged message of the Kruvim, right, is that within our exile, right, can be the fruits of our return, right? Because the exile itself, right, is what stirs up a new type of love, which has the seeds of our redemption within it, right? And that is the secret of what Tisha B'Av is about. And there's a halacha, a very strange halacha in Tisha B'Av, that we don't say Tachanun, right? We have this sad prayer called Tachanun that we leave out on holidays and on Tisha B'Av, right? So why don't we say it on Tisha B'Av? The answer is because Tisha B'Av is called, is referred to as a moed, as a holiday. And there's a verse that refers to Tisha B'Av as a moed. No, what that verse actually says, moed really means a point in time. It says that there is, God said, I set a moed, a time, to smash my young men. It's a wonderful holiday, right? So what does it mean, right? So the prophet says, the prophet Zechariah says, that eventually all these facets of destruction will be transformed into holidays. So it means they'll be transformed into holidays. It means that in these fast days, right, in when we contemplate the bad things that happen, we contemplate suffering and we contemplate sin, right? If viewed correctly, right, we can see within that, right, they're in the same symbol, right? Again, it's a very packed, you have a lot of different images floating around here, right? But within that, right, within the same symbol, right, that on the one hand connotes exile, when those Kruvim appeared intertwined on the day of destruction, and when the Kruvim appeared in the vision to Yechezkel, they were saying that now, at the moment of our greatest suffering, there is the potential for redemption and rebirth as well. And so hopefully this is at least something. And there's a lot of different stuff, and obviously it can be taken in many different directions. But hopefully at least this is the beginning as we move towards Tisha B'Av, perhaps coming to a new and perhaps slightly deeper understanding of what Tisha B'Av is about.